A local radio station has a segment called You Can't Fix Stupid. I don't know if y'all have heard it, but in the segment, the DJs tell stories of people who do foolish stuff that wind up making the news, typically illegal stuff. Recently, they told about a guy who pulled up to a gas station and went inside and stuck a gun kind of through the little metal, you know, dip behind the plexiglass, stuck the gun through there and tried to rob the gas station. But because the gas station attendant knew he couldn't really do much with the gun underneath the plexiglass, they just went behind the counter and called 911. Well, the robber panicked and pulls the gun back out and goes and gets in his car and flees. But the cops give chase and catch him very quickly because he ran out of gas. So the lesson is, if you're going to rob the gas station, get your gas first, right? You just can't fix stupid. Now, we've all done stupid stuff. That's not a criticism. That's a reality. And the question that I want to pose before you today is, what do you do after you've been stupid? Can you ever fix it? Can you ever fix it? Human nature is not to try to fix it. Human nature, when you've done wrong, is to hide it. That's our first instinct. You hide it and hope nobody finds out. We get that from Adam and Eve, who did the exact same thing in the garden. But if you can't hide it anymore, then you try to deny it and defend it and excuse it or blame it on somebody else, because likewise, we got that from our forefathers in the flesh too. You don't want your failure exposed. You don't want your junk known. You don't want it sticking to you. You don't want to suffer for it. So you push off any blame. Well, the last thing you want to do if you've made a mess is to stand there and actually own it. It's hurtful. It's hard to say, I did that. I was wrong. I need to fix it. Owning it is painful. It is not natural, but I'm convinced it's a first step if you ever want to fix your stupid places. Today we're picking up on the story that we started last week, a guy named Asa. His story is going to be told today in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, so you can open a Bible there. I'll review last week, we were talking about Asa at his best. King Asa at his best. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 14:2, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He is the man. For the first time since David and Solomon in his early years, there is a king of Judah who actually seeks God. Now, 1 Kings 15 actually says, he more expressly than that, emphatically, 1 Kings 15:14 says, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all of his days. So probably took office somewhere between 18 and 22 years old. For 35 years as king, he walks a straight line. He loves and he trusts God. He does the right thing. But what you're going to see today is that Asa is also a broken and flawed man. He has blind spots, wounds, and broken places that resulted in foolish and sinful choices. I've honestly struggled to reconcile this in my mind all week. How can you say that a man is godly and wholly devoted to God, and yet at the same time he's so weak and so broken and so stupid sometimes? Can those two things that seem contradictory actually be true at the same time? Christy's going to help me understand some of how this might could work. That if you look at Asa's life, it's like the sky, and it's a beautiful sky. His whole life is a beautiful sky, but there are certain stars in that sky that aren't so beautiful. It's still a beautiful sky, but there are places. Asa did stupid stuff, and so have all of us, but the question for him and for us today, he's done. He can't fix his, but will you? 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1 says, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, that verse may not mean anything, but let me paint a picture for you. Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. And so Baasha, king of Israel, comes to his southern border, Israel's northern border, and he sets up a blockade on the major highway. No commerce coming into Judah. He's trying to grind their economy to a halt. He's wounding him with plans of ultimately going to war with him. So Asa's got a problem. It would be like Tennessee shutting off I-55, no commerce coming into Mississippi from anywhere in the north. That would hurt. Now remember last week when the Ethiopians came against Asa with a million-man army, Asa turned to God for help. You would think that that would be the same game plan this time, but Asa's in a different place now. He's older, probably in his mid to late 50s. He's got money. He's got means. So rather than turn to God, Asa made a stupid choice. He came up with a plan to depend on his own strength and deliver his own self from the hand of Israel. Now, the plan that he came up with was actually the way everybody else in the world would solve their problems, and kings did solve their problems with money and alliances. Instead of relying on God, he chose to pay off another king who had a big army too, and he used God's money to do it. So that the other guy, the king of Aram, would actually go to Israel's northern border and start waging war so that they would have to leave their southern border in Judah and go up there to defend their territory so that Asa could be free. Verse 2 says, Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I've sent you some silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will leave me alone. He'll withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa. And he sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. Now when Baasha heard of that, he ceased fortifying Ramah, stopped his work. Had to go defend his border, right? So King Asa brought all Judah up, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them he began to fortify Geba and Mizpah. So he starts to fortify his border. So in case this ever happens again, we're ready. Now from a human standpoint, you have to celebrate Asa. That worked. Dude, wow, you pulled that off. But from a spiritual standpoint, in the flesh realm, you would have to say, man, from man's vantage point, wow, raving success. But from God's perspective, whereas in his early days, Asa had completely relied on God and trusted in God. Now again, it's as much as a human can completely trust in God. His heart's devoted to God, and he relies on God, and God delivers him. Here he is in middle age, older age. Asa is now relying on himself. And Asa's not alone. You just read the scripture. David did it, Solomon did it, Jehoshaphat did it, Uzziah did it, Hezekiah did it, Josiah did it. Almost every good king that Judah had struggled to stay focused and to stay faithful at some point in their journey, especially the more successful they became. That happens, I think, all the time to you and me too. The temptation is, as you get older, the more success you have, the more worldly wise you become, the more influential you are, it's easier to rely on yourself than on God alone. So you start to use and rely on your strength, your knowledge, your wisdom, your resources to solve your problem. But God does not desire that. God wants you to stay dependent on Him your whole life. And can you please hear today that just because something worked doesn't mean God was in it. So God sent a prophet to speak to Asa and correct him. Verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram, and you haven't relied on the Lord your God, therefore, the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. weren't the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I've memorized 2 Chronicles 16:9 a long, long time ago. I love that verse. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely his. But finish the verse. But you have acted foolishly in this, and indeed from now on you shall surely have wars. Hananiah, the seer, think prophet, confronts Asa, and he says, in effect, bro, you've trusted in and counted on the king of Aram instead of the king of heaven. And if you would have just relied on the king of heaven, if you would have just relied on God, you wouldn't have needed the king of Aram. You actually would have conquered the king of Aram and the Israelites both. God would have given them both into your hand. He sees you. He's going to strongly support you. But because you acted foolishly and you insisted on doing it your way, the way of the world in your strength, now you will have neither. Instead, you're going to have wars. Asa, you've done stupid. Now, how do you think Asa's going to respond to that? Does anybody here think that Asa's response to that is, dude, thank you. I was just praying that God would bring somebody along to show me what an idiot I am. You're an answer to prayer. Does anybody think that Asa's going to respond like that? Okay, I don't know anybody whose initial response is that. No, the scripture says in verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer and put the seer in prison. For he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Oh, Asa's got a good mad going on. He's past mad. My man is furious. He is enraged. Why? His pride is wounded. He don't want to hear that. Instead of humbly receiving correction after he's done stupid, Asa puts the seer on blast, and Asa puts the seer in prison. Now, the truth is, Asa is actually mad at himself. He just can't name it. He acted foolishly. And anger is always a piggyback emotion. What's he mad at? Well, my guess is maybe sometimes our anger is because your pride is wounded, or you feel like a failure if you're being confronted, or do you really feel self-condemnation, or you feel the sting of something from your childhood? Is this a knock against the image that you've tried to portray? Are you afraid? Do you want to fight the feeling of being controlled or being powerless or being voiceless? I do all those things. And so he's angry at himself, and he takes his anger out, though, on the messenger and the other people. He oppresses the people. What people? Innocent people. People who apparently didn't take his side but agreed with the prophet. Dude, I think you're wrong. His pride and anger, like yours and mine, can become poison to the people around you. What does that look like? This idea of anger, when you look at the Hebrew term, it means vexed. You're indignant. Who are you to confront me? That's the way it sounds. You give other people unmerited treatment. Unmerited treatment. If grace is unmerited favor, then anger is unmerited hell. Asa put Hananiah in prison. The word literally means he puts him in a confining house. Think stocks and chains. He's punishing the messenger by placing in some sort of a physical prison. Now, in the same way, please hear me very, very carefully. In the same way, you can't put people in a physical prison, most likely. But in the same way, my and your defensiveness and blame shifting and powering up and turning things around shuts the other person down, and it puts them in a prison. It can put them in a mental prison. where in their mind they think they're crazy for even having the thought. You can put them in an emotional prison where you confuse them with your ability to flip this thing around, and now they're apologizing for something you did. And you can put them in a relational prison where we can't move any further than your fragile ego and emotions can stand. You see, your anger is a way of controlling, you're protecting and covering your brokenness, trying to control the people around you. And it can be expressed violently, anger can. You can, man, look, you can cuss and you can fuss and you can throw stuff and you can punch stuff. Or anger can also be expressed passively with daggers in your eyes, passive aggressiveness in your attitude, or seething anger that drips out one venomous drop at a time through belittling sarcasm or nonverbal actions. Now, you might pride yourself that you don't express anger. No, but if you spit on the ground, it would wilt the grass. You're full of it. You're full of pain and poison. And Asa brutally oppresses the people. That's the picture of the Hebrew. It's an intensive stem. There's an intensive crushing. He has crushed these people to pieces. When you power up, when you shut people down, you too, I too, crush their heart. You crush their trust. You crush their love. I don't know if this is us, but I know this is me. And I hate it. I've done this as a way of responding to people who confront me, question me, critique me in any way. I've done this all my life. You beat people up when you're on the playground. You can shut that down, can't you? But when you get older, you do it with your words and your look. Same effect. I've hurt people that I love, especially Mackenzie, Rachel, Reagan, but more than anybody, Christy. I've known it. I've seen it at times, and it's not always this big emotion. Sometimes it's just that little when asked to do something. I can go to shutdown mode if you just simply criticize the way I drive or you ask a sober question about a life decision that we're about to make. And for sure, any serious attempt to confront any of my wrong, seeking to hide and cover myself, I have wounded, particularly Christy, deeply and consistently. And I knew that. I mean, I know that. But until this word this week, I had no appreciation or understanding for how deep that is. The depth of the pain that I caused. It was painful to study this text because it paints a clear picture of what my defensiveness has done and can still do. For many of you, the reality is over the last however many years when I've talked about Christy having depression, some of you have thought, oh, poor Chip, he lives with a woman who has depression. And I'm standing here to tell you today, poor Christy, for having to live with a man whose brokenness only fueled the darkness and the depression and the pain. Protecting myself wounds the person and the people that I love most and who are actually trying to love me. This is me. I've done stupid and I hate it. And I desperately, desperately want to not ever do that again. And I know I can't just snap my fingers and it be done, but I don't want this to be in my life. I have the forgiveness of God. I need the forgiveness of God, but I want to experience healing that is full and complete. But can you? Can you ever fix stupid? Or am I stuck? Because I've heard all my life, can't fix stupid. And so what I'd like to do is try to share with you over the next couple of minutes just where I've been finding bread from God as a beggar. The bread he's been giving me to find life and hope as I continue this journey to be who he's created me to be, to love him, to love her, to love them, to love you. And so if you want to know how to fix stupid, here's what I think God's been whispering to me. Here's the first step. You got to admit that we all do stupid. Okay, so if you're a note taker, that's step one. We all do stupid. And I'm saying we all do stupid because it's a whole lot easier than you writing, I do stupid. Now, we're going to get to I do stupid in a minute, but I just want you to say, we all do stupid. Isn't that a lot more easy to say? We all do stupid. I mean, who doesn't do stupid? Yeah. Good people, godly people, people who love Jesus can still do stupid, sinful stuff. I read one writer this week who said, it's not hard both to acknowledge the authority of the Lord's word and then in practice to heed another voice whose suggestions sound more attractive and prudent or effective than God's word. Let me translate that. Just because you know the right thing to do and love Jesus doesn't mean you always choose it. And I'm not trying, when I say, hey man, let's just admit we all do stupid, I'm not trying to excuse your sin or mine. But I am trying to open us up if we're going to find healing. I'm trying to open us up both to the reality that if everybody does wrong, then it shouldn't surprise me if someone happens to point my wrong out. Why should I be shocked? Of course I've done wrong. The Bible says if you don't think you've sinned, if you don't think you do wrong, you're a liar. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You've just deceived yourself. You don't know the truth. And if you say, man, my stuff don't stink. I don't mess up. I don't do anything wrong. Not only are you lying to yourself, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. You act like you don't sin. You're calling God a liar. And so what I'm saying is if we can say, look, we all do stupid stuff, then it may be easier for you to step towards saying, I was wrong. I was stupid. I messed up. I made a sinful choice. Now, I'm not going to make y'all say that with me. But I do think it might help you to practice saying it so that it rolls a little bit more easily off your tongue in the future. I was wrong. You're right. I totally messed that up. That's on me. That may not make receiving correction any easier, but I believe it's a first step. I believe it's a first step. But here's what I know. I know it's the first step in you experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus. To say, Lord, I need you. I need you to forgive me. Jesus talked about two different kinds of people that come to church. Luke 18, you can look it up later. He said there are some people that come to church, and man, they roll loud. They come in, it's a big to-do, it's a show, it's hype, they're down front, very demonstrative. When they pray, they're very loud. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I tithe. I thank you that I serve. God, I thank you that I do right. And God, I thank you that I'm not like that other person back there. And yet Jesus said, and that other person's back there and he feels ashamed to walk through the door. And he doesn't know how to pray. All he knows how to do is say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which one of those guys do you think God heard? And he went home forgiven. I'll take a risk and say that when you can admit, you know what, I make a mess. It opens the door for you to give yourself a little bit of grace, which I do think is important in the healing process. Because nobody is perfect. That's why you have to have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you do not have forgiveness or life. So we gotta have him. But sometimes the hardest person for you to forgive and have grace for is yourself, because you know everything about you and you can be hard on you. And I don't know about you, but I have an inner critic in my head that is loud and condemning. But what I'm finding is that whenever I am saying to God, God, help me, God is saying back, by my grace, you're not your sin. That's not who you are. At least it doesn't have to be. So let's start the journey there. Oh God, my God, I need you. How I need you now. God, I can make a mess. Now, if you can do that, you can go to step two. If you can admit, I make a mess, I do stupid, then you can be open to the second step, which is to be open to someone pointing it out to you. If you don't want to acknowledge it, if you can't acknowledge it, you're never open to somebody else pointing that out to you. But if you can acknowledge, yeah, man, I do, then maybe you could be open to somebody pointing it out. When you drive your car, you have a blind spot. You have two of them, actually. Now you have mirrors, you can see out the front, you can see in the rear view mirror a certain amount, you can see in your side view mirrors a certain amount, but you have a blind spot, and depending on the make and model of your car, it can be a really big blind spot, and if you don't know who's in your blind spot, you can cause a mess, can't you? Now cars are actually putting indicators when somebody gets into your blind spot, it lights up on your side view mirror so that you are aware somebody's there even though you can't see them. Now in the same way, in life, we have blind spots. You have blind spots. And sometimes we have willful blind spots. I don't want to see it. But whenever you live life ignoring what's in your blind spot, the damage is still real and crushing. I don't watch The Lord of the Rings. Maybe I should watch The Lord of the Rings. Lord knows they're on TV all the time. But I heard some guys talking about The Lord of the Rings this week, and they said there's apparently somebody in this show, The Lord of the Rings, that is after this ring, and they call the ring their precious thing, and they have to hold on to this precious thing. But what this person doesn't know is that that precious thing is actually killing them. And in like manner, I hold on to my defensiveness. I hold on to my powering up because I think it's saving me, but it's just killing us all. And so we need people to speak truth into our lives. We need each other to hold each other, I hate to say accountable because it means nothing if you're not honest, but we need each other to hold each other accountable, to encourage each other positively to live this kind of wholehearted life. Hebrews 3:12 says, take care now, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's talking to Christians and he says, if you don't pay attention, your heart can get so warped and deceived that you start walking away from God. How do I stop it? Verse 13, but encourage one another. We need each other. You can't do it alone. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He knows we're all going to sin, but he says, don't let it stay. And one of the ways you get it out is by having somebody who can help you see it and call it out and lay it down and deal with it. When somebody tries to help you, it is painful. It is painful. Painful. That's why you react. But listen, it is surgery to your soul. Does that make sense to you? Yes, it hurts, but it's surgery in my soul. It's actually a healing process. Yes, the cut and the removal and the stitches and all that, it hurts, yes, but it's healing. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame come to him who neglects discipline. If you can't be corrected, if you can't face, then there's an outcome. But He who regards reproof, if you can actually receive it, it can actually have a healthy, happy, honoring conclusion. So a person who's trying to help you is not your enemy. They're actually an ally. And I think the prophet was trying to be an ally to Asa that day that God sent him to deliver that hard word. And I think this thing could have gone down so differently if Asa would have just said to the seer, "Dude, you are right. I've been a complete fool. Thank you. God, please forgive me." It sure is helpful when you make stupid choices if you can humbly be open to receive correction. Now, here's what I think you're going to need if that's going to happen. You're going to need a safe friend. You're going to need a safe friend. You can't do this with just anybody. You can't invite just anybody to, "Hey, man, I want you to hold me accountable." You can't invite anybody to know your stuff and know your business or to call you out. It's got to be a person that you trust. It's got to be a person that you believe really does love you and that you really can believe they've got your best in mind. Some people can't do that. They can't correct you. They can't come to you because you'll hear them and you're like, but you got to have somebody. Somebody in your life. It says, "Man, I'm seeing something. When you did that." Now, ideally, I think God's design is that it would be your spouse. I think that's God's design. It's the person who knows you best and loves you most, right? I mean, that's the person you're supposed to be connected to face and opposite. We can see each other's weaknesses, and that makes us stronger together. Ideally, that should be the case. But if y'all aren't ready for that, if you're not mature enough to handle that yet, then I would suggest that you not do it because it's just an invitation to a fight. So get somebody else who can help you begin to heal, and then as y'all are healing, then maybe that can become your reality. I used and still use a counselor. This past spring, back in the first week of March, I went for a 5-day intensive in Michigan, where half a day I would meet with the counselor and, you know, go through what the counselor was putting me through. And then the afternoon or the morning, however it worked out, I would do homework around whatever they told me to do. And it was, I'm being honest with you, it was the most uncomfortable thing. I hated it. On one hand, I hated it. I've never done that before. And so it was very uncomfortable, to say the least, but it was surgery for my soul. And one of the things that I learned is that I have all these good and bad parts living inside of my heart that many times wage war for attention and action. And I got to deal with that. I got to recognize that. Now, please hear me. I don't want to slide off into where you think. I'm not talking about the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to sanctify my heart. He's going to do that, and he's going to do that faithfully every day till Jesus comes for me. But the Holy Spirit uses skilled counselors and physicians to do soul surgery on us. And so this guy was helping me. He helped me identify some of the war that's in me. Because I have, on the one hand, I have this needy part of me, and it's huge. I need approval. I need attention. I need affection. I need acceptance. Don't worry about why. Just know I got it, and it's big. But I also have this achiever part in me where I want to do good. I want to win. I'm finishing in first place. I'm doing it faster than everybody else. I want to do it better than everybody else. So that if you win, that's when people celebrate you and you get your needy part met, right? Everybody likes you now. Everybody affirms you. Everybody has affection and gives you attention. Now, the bad part about my achiever part is if I don't win, I can't fail. I can't fail because you might not approve of me or love me. Can you see how that might be a problem? If I can't fail, if I can't not win. Then I got this schemer part in me. This schemer part wants to manipulate to get what I want and to hide any failure or stupid moment that might get me in trouble or diminish your affection or attention or affirmation toward me. And it's driven too many times by a scarcity mindset that thinks there's not enough love and attention out there. I better go get some, or else I won't get what I need. There is a champion part in me. I have a champion inside of me, not because Joel Osteen says it, but because it's a reality. I have a champion inside of me that seeks justice when people are done wrong. And it can be a very powerful present. I can present very powerfully at times, and I know that. My therapist told me, he said, that's your inner Rocky. And I'm like, I like that. My inner Rocky. But he warned me. He said, you have to be, it's so powerful. That you have to be careful about your motive. Because if my motive, when I activate this champion inside of me, if my motive is wrong, I can be very warped and I can be very self-serving when I go there and I'm no longer a champion. He said, now I'm in my Asa part. Now, he didn't say Asa. Asa has two A's and one S. What he called me was two S's and one A. He was actually more descriptive than that. But I know what he meant. I have a part in me that is just like Asa, and it is not pretty when it's unhealthy. It's mean, and it's a bully, and it's self-seeking, and it will shut you down, even the people that I love the most. And so that was an eye-opener for me. I'd never even known that, but it wasn't the end. I am just starting this journey. I'm still working this out. I'm working this out somewhat right now. In confessing some of this to you, I have to continue to help fix my sometimes stupid self. It's not my sky. Listen, that's not my sky, but these are some of my stars that I have to make sure come correct to Christ. Then be willing to make repair. This is step three. Be willing to make repair. I don't know if Asa ever did this. We don't have his whole story. I mean, we got some of it. We don't have it all. But it sounds like he put the seer in prison and he left him there forever. I don't know. But here's what I'm learning is that part of fixing stupid in your life is making repair when you've hurt somebody. If you hurt them, you got to go try to make that right as best as you can. Now, when I say that, please hear me. Making repair means when you make it right, it means you own your act or you own your response when you were corrected and you own that it was wounding or crushing. Please hear me. This is not repair. This is what I'm learning. This is not repair. Whenever you say, I'm sorry if I did anything to hurt your feelings, or I'm so sorry you were hurt by that, that's not repair. That's saying you're too weak to handle what I just did. Here's what true repair in your marriage looks like. Here's what true repair with your kid looks like. Here's what true repair with your siblings looks like. It sounds more like this. I hurt you. And I was angry and I was defensive and I used my words and my actions to put you in a prison. And I shut you down and I crushed your heart and I crushed your love and I was so wrong. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Now, I believe that kind of repair requires conviction from the Holy Spirit that you're wrong and wounding and you know it, not because somebody else pointed out, but because God shows you that. And I believe it must be accompanied by a sense in your heart of contrition. I do not want to stay there anymore. And then there must be change. You're not going to be perfect. Don't hear me wrong. Don't say, well, you messed up. You're not, how you call yourself? It's when you know you blow it in this journey of healing, you got to say, I'm so sorry. I did that. and I'm asking God's forgiveness, and I'm asking the Spirit to change me, and I don't want to do this to you ever again. And that leads you to step four, which is you got to trust God with everything. Trust God with everything. Years later, Asa got a disease in his feet. I don't know what it was, but verse 12 says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. But instead, he went to the physicians. Now, I don't think God is mad because he went to the doctor. That's not what the chronicler is trying to say to you. God wants you to go to the doctor if you're sick. God may use that doctor. What the chronicler is trying to say to you is that in a moment of his life where he's really, really sick, he never turned to God and said, God, you may use them, but I need you. You see the difference? He's not mad that he went to the doctor. He's just, the reality is Asa didn't lift up his eyes to trust in God. I think the chronicler is attempting to highlight that God is gracious and he can be trusted. But only if you seek him will you experience that grace. I think Asa's stupid moment honestly could have been forgiven. I know what the prophet said, that man, you're going to have wars now. But I think he could have been forgiven. And I think God could have either changed his plan or even tempered the blow if Asa had simply owned it and repented toward God and the people and said, that's on me. God was gracious to David when David took that stupid census. And he gave him some options for punishment. He said, God, let me fall into your hands because you're gracious. And y'all know it's supposed to be 3 days of God unleashing death. And after about a day and a half, David lifts up his eyes and said, God, it's me. It's not the people. Quit. Please quit. And God, in his grace, stayed his hand. Who knows, Asa might have been healed if he would have just sought God. God can heal anything. He's not limited. But you have to be willing to trust God. It's not sinful or wrong to ask for the doctors. The Bible says it's wise to do. But the problem is you gotta trust God most. So I'm saying to you today, we need to learn to trust him. I need to learn to trust him. You need to learn to trust him with your problems and your needs. His eyes move to and fro over the whole earth to strongly support you. If you'll just stay faithful to him and trust him and rely on him and not on yourself. And you got to trust God with your sin. His heart is kind and it's loving and it's compassionate toward you. Whenever you totally blow it, God still is good. He's not affected by that. He's still good. The psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good. You are ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. That's who God is. So if you blow it and fall, don't hide, don't cover, don't deny. The sooner you own it and forsake it, the sooner God can release your experience of his forgiveness and grace. Trust his heart with your most embarrassing things. Trust his heart. He knows your frailty. He knows your struggle. He's familiar with the power of temptation, Jesus is, especially when you're vulnerable and in a bad spot. He is full of mercy and compassion. So forsake your sin and live. Even if there are earthly consequences, trust God and his heart. David was a man after God's heart, but he was so stupid at times. His stupid moments weren't his sky, but they were sure some stars. And yet God had spoken this word over David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he's going to be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, not if, but when he commits iniquity, interesting word. He doesn't say a transgression, he stepped across a line. He doesn't say he commits a sin, he missed the mark, well-intentioned. It says when he commits iniquity, iniquity means you're warped. Even when he acts out of his warped places, I'm going to correct him. I'm going to use the rod of men and the strokes of sons of men. But please look at this last part. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. Do you see what God's trying to say to David? Son, you're going to be a royal mess at times, but I will never quit loving you. Trust him. Trust him. The thing that encourages me about this story is that Asa's failure didn't define his life. They were stars in his sky for sure, but they didn't paint the whole picture. And the Bible goes on to conclude in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It ends this way. So Asa slept with his father, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. Kind of help you understand. He picked his own burial plot. He picked his own headstone, and it was fire. He had a great spot, and it was hype. That's what Asa did to prepare for his burial. But they made a very great fire for him. That idea of making a great fire, if you wanted to honor a person as being a good person and a good king, you built a huge fire. And Asa didn't build his own fire. The people that he had hurt, the people that he had wounded, the people that somehow in the big picture of his life still could look at him and say, he's worth honoring. That gives hope to me. No, your stars are not all shiny. There's some broken ones, I know. But it doesn't have to be your sky today either. God can fix stupid. He's fixing stupid. But you got to trust him. And so right now, could we do that? Could I invite you to trust him? Just across the room, if you're online, can I just lead you to pray? God, I don't know what you're saying, but I trust that your spirit is moving in this moment. I've sensed it. And so would you just talk to God? If he's been saying something to you, would you just tell him what that is? The healing starts when you can own it and then open yourself up to a trusted friend who might could help you. And you let the Holy Spirit help you make repair that's genuine. And then you trust him and you leave the results to him. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to stand up and sing a song that just says, Lord, I need you. I need you. There'll be some friends at the front that pray with you if you want that, or you can come pray by yourself, or you can kneel down right where you are. It doesn't matter. But would you just trust the Lord who makes all things new? Lord, I love you. I thank you for your grace in my life. Thank you, Jesus, that you're making me new every day. Lord, I pray that because of what you're doing in Asa's lives thousands of years ago, God, it's so fresh, it's so real for all of us today. God, I pray you would take this word today and heal hearts. God, heal homes, heal relationship, heal marriage, heal children up. God, I pray that classrooms would be different, boardrooms would be different. God, I pray this church would be different because we're on this journey of trusting you. We love you and we need you. In Christ's name, amen.